We now attend to the reading of the law of the Lord our God, and in response to the reading of his law, we will sing at the conclusion 425, the stanzas 3 and 6. We'll read from Exodus chapter 20 in our Lord's summary of the law in Mark chapter 12. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And our Lord summarized the law in positive terms when he repeated from the Old Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Let's sing in response to the law of God 425, the third and the sixth stanza. 425, 3 and 6. Seek ye Jehovah and his power. Seek ye his presence every hour. His work so marvelous and great, remember still and meditate upon the wonders of his hands, the judgments which his mouth commands. 3 and 6, let's stand as we sing. As we continue our series in the four Gospels, chronologically covered, we will look at Mark chapter 5 this morning. Mark chapter 5 from 1 through 21. And you'll notice in the bulletin there are two parallel passages that go with this one. We won't read them at this time, but we will refer to them. Matthew 8:28 through 9:1 and Luke chapter 8:26 through 40. But for now, Mark chapter 5, 1 through 21. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there were there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Albeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. We'll be that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. Even though the Psalter, beloved, that we just sang is entitled God in Nature, if you notice in the very first stanza, the same God whose might sets fast the mountains and whose strength is girding him evermore, we read that he calms the raging peoples and stills the ocean roar. He's not only the God of nature, beloved, but he is also the God of grace. And he's able to take the most tempestuous heart, the most hardened sinner, and to calm that heart and to change that heart, and to turn that heart to himself. As we consider the portion of God's word that we read a few moments ago, we recall last time that we saw Jesus' disciples had just experienced what we would call a harrowing experience. They had crossed the Sea of Galilee. They went through what they believed was a life-threatening storm that they thought would kill them all, including the Savior. And then you recall how Jesus rebuked their fear and their unbelief. And then he stood, and he commanded the wind and the waves to be still. And they were. But then you'll notice, as we considered last time, that they were traveling to a place that must have been to the disciples a very challenging prospect. The place they were going to was a land of idolatry. It was a land that was Gentile dominated. And if there was any influence left over from the tribes of Israel that inhabited that area, it was long since diluted into a Hellenistic kind of worship. And so the Jews of Jesus' day, especially those who were conscientious, they wouldn't think of going to Gadara, to the land of the Gadarenes. But they went there at Jesus' bidding. And they would soon witness a miracle they would probably never forget. And one that was, in fact, no less remarkable than that which they just experienced on the sea. In fact, it could be argued that this miracle is the greatest that Jesus ever performed. And why? Because we're going to find out that he takes on the combined forces of hell. That he takes on literally a legion of fallen angels. And boys and girls, you may remember how even one angel under God's hand of command was able to destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a night. And so here we have a legion of such creatures But our Lord would show that He is Lord not only over the winds and the waves, but Lord also over the underworld, under Satan and all his dominions. And so He is well able to deliver anyone, the chief of sinners, from the devil's dominion. And so we're going to pray God, as we consider this part of the Scriptures, that we might not only learn about the lessons of His deliverance and His might and power, but that we might experience something of that deliverance and that power of Christ as He gives strength to believers against temptation, sin, and Satan. Now, our text is that passage that we read together from the Gospel of Mark, and you see, like I mentioned, the other passages. Let me just read again at this time, Mark 5, 18 through 20. And when Jesus was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So this morning we're considering Jesus and the demoniac. It's simply a word that means the man possessed with a demon. We're going to see, first of all, this man's condition, then this man's confession, then his deliverance. Then we're going to see the reaction of the people, both the herdsmen and the city folk. And then finally, what we would call the man's commission, that the Lord would have him to do now that he's delivered. Mark tells us that no sooner had Jesus come out of the ship than a man came forth, boys and girls, from a nearby graveyard, from a place where tombs of dead persons were. Matthew tells us there were two men who came to Jesus in like condition. Now, if we take all three accounts of the Gospels and put them together, we see that the condition of this man is exceeding pitiful and undoubtedly frightening to the disciples. We read, for example, he not only lived among the tombs in this graveyard, but we're also told that he was possessed with devils, with an unclean spirit. Which means, boys and girls, that these devils lived inside of this man. Now, the word that's translated here, unclean, it tends to be used in a ceremonial sense, uncleanness under the ceremonial law. But that would hardly fit a description of a man in his condition here in this context. But there's another sense in which this word is often used in the New Testament, and that is morally unclean. And that does seem to be the sense of what this man was like, because he did morally sinful activities. He is described by Luke, for example, as wearing no clothes. And so we are told that not only did this man not live in any house, but he slept, as it were, in the cemetery. And he was exceeding strong, no doubt through the power of those devils. People would try to chain him, and he would pluck the chains asunder. They would try to handcuff him or fetter him, and he would break those to pieces. Matthew describes him as exceeding fierce, so that he goes on to say, no man even dared to pass by that way, because no one was able to restrain him, and no one was able to tame him. No one was able to speak to him and to calm him down or to get him in any kind of sense of normalcy. And then finally, we're told later in the history that there were many such wicked spirits in this man, so that his name, when Jesus inquired of it, is Legion. And if that name is any indication of how many satanic spirits possessed him, a Roman legion of that day was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So this man was filled with a great number of devils, it would seem. Mark finally tells us a little bit more about his condition by saying, these men roamed the nearby mountains And day and night you could hear them crying out, and they would be cutting themselves with sharp stones, perhaps in attempts at suicide, or maybe following some of the cultic practices of Baal worship or other idolatries of that day which involved such awful practices. And then Luke adds that these men were driven of the devil into the wilderness. What a man this was. What an awful condition. What a hopeless condition. What a frightful condition. Who would want anything to do with a man like this? Those who thought to restrain them could not. It was dangerous to even be around them. Their sheer wickedness, their superhuman strength was so daunting. And what a ghastly existence. Day and night, crying and cutting in immorality like wild animals. Unapproachable, unstoppable, seemingly. You could imagine that no one would want to go near such a person. That is no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we would look at this person and say, how pitiful, how utterly hopeless. And yet, beloved, do we realize that people all around us, people sitting here in this sanctuary, are just as lost as he was? Just because someone's external lifestyle isn't quite so dramatically awful and sinful, because maybe they've learned how to act around other people and how to be civilized and polite. People who've learned perhaps very well how to hide and to conceal their wickedness. What to say and what not to say, and to whom to say it and to whom not to say it. We think such lost persons are not nearly as bad as this lost man. But to think that would be a mistake. An enormous mistake. Because the shackles that bind us by nature, the cords of death that are wrapped around our soul, the bondage of sin, the control of Satan is so strong in the lives of the unsaved that no man can pluck them asunder. No man can tame the human heart. No man can cast away the influence of Satan that has such a grip on us as unsaved persons. No man, that is, except one. In 2 Timothy 2:26, it speaks about those who are in the snare of the devil, that is, a net, or in the trap of the devil, are taken captive at his will. So in other words, they may not be as obviously ensnared as this man was, but they are just as in bondage. And no one's ever been able of their own strength to cast off the bonds of Satan, to cast off the influence of sin. No, these men that we're looking at this morning, they have perhaps extreme external manifestations of wickedness. But they are no different than what we are ourselves, apart from the grace of God. We are, for example, all unclean. It's not working. Isaiah 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. By nature, all of us are unclothed. We don't have by nature the covering of Christ's righteousness over us, the robe of righteousness that He alone can give to cover our sins before God. If we don't have grace in our lives, we too figuratively live among the tombs. Our favorite company is among the spiritually dead. We like to be in places where spiritual death is celebrated. We don't like to be in the company of the godly. We don't like to be around godly people. We like to be around people who are just as dead in sins as we are, and who love the sins that we do. We don't like to be around godly people who warn us against the things that we love so much, but that we cherish so much. So we all, apart from Jesus Christ, are under the power of the devil. We may not cut ourselves with stones, but we are spiritually killing ourselves every day through our sins. We've never lived a day in our lives in our right mind. So who can tame the ungodly? Who can turn the ungodly into godly persons? Who can break the bonds of sin? What unsaved person isn't dangerous spiritually, so that we come into their company, we're in danger of being influenced for ill toward our own destruction? No, beloved, we have a lot of similarities by nature with these two men. They are simply exaggerated examples of what we all are in and of ourselves. And it takes the exact same miracle to deliver us as it did to deliver them. Beloved, that's this man's condition. A condition that we would say is beyond anything we've seen so far. But now, in the second place, we want to consider, strangely enough, this man's confession. Now, we might think that the reception that Jesus and the disciples would get when they step off of the ship onto shore would be violent. I mean, after all, the devils would seize this opportunity to try to destroy Christ and are certainly not happy with his arrival. But surprisingly, the reception that Jesus and the disciples receive is actually contrary to what we might think. Mark 5, verse 6, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." And Luke adds that when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. Now, beloved, I think this is a wonderful place to just pause a minute and to say, thanks be to God. Do you realize what this alone is saying to us? A legion of devils, a man who no one could restrain, who no one dared approach, would have nothing to do with, they see, they run, and they fall down before Jesus and worship him. Now, we mustn't think that the way the word worship here is used is the way we seek to worship the Lord today. Think of it in the same sense as doing obeisance or falling down out of an act of respect or even submission to someone who is far greater in might and power and authority. The devil hardly would be worshiping the Lord Jesus in the way that the Lord commands. But this is an act of the devil's subjection to Christ, bowing down out of a forced acknowledgement of authority. And I say, thanks be to God for this. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, even in his human nature, is Lord over all satanic influence. The devils couldn't so much as lift a finger against the Lord Christ. And the devil and all his angels, as we see just here, is no match for the Son of God. And now, remember, this wasn't the first time that Satan met the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how in the wilderness he sought to tempt him three different times, perhaps more, and how in each case the Lord dismissed him with the Word of God. But then also remember how Jesus had said that he beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He was there at the right hand of his Father in eternity past when Satan sought to rise up against God and God cast him out of heaven. Jesus says, I watched, I was there, I beheld, as Satan as lightning fell from heaven. And so, beloved, we read in Matthew 8:29, they cry out to Christ, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" In Mark 5:7, we read, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." And in Luke 8:28, "I beseech thee, torment me not." So they not only acknowledge who he was, and his greatness, and his stature, and his power, but then they already recognize, do you hear it in what they say? They recognize that they are doomed, that the time will come when they know they're going to be sent into the abyss, where they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's why they ask, "Hast thou come to torment us before the time?" They even call upon God's name not to do so. "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." But then that is quickly reduced to a plea, "I beseech thee, torment me not." Beloved, this is a rare glimpse into the mind of Satan. And it tells us that even though he'll do his worst against the people of God, against the church of God, he knows even now that he is a defeated enemy. He knows that the time will come when Jesus will send him off to eternal perdition and torments. He was concerned in this moment that the time had come before he expected it to come. And that just goes to show that those of us who, by the grace of God, trust in the Lord Jesus, have repented of our sins, know something of the grace of God in our lives, what good news this is. What an encouragement. We are victors over Satan and his legion through the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the contrary, what a sad reality for those who, lacking the grace of God, follow Satan and those who he associates with. You are just as defeated as the devil is. If you follow this one, you're following him to his end, and that is perdition. How much better to fall before the King of Kings, not by force, but out of repentance and out of faith, and out of sorrow over sin. "Lord, I see there is no future but eternal ruin for the devil and all who follow him. Deliver me from such a life, and give me the life that thou dost bless." Now in Mark 5:9, Jesus orders the devils to identify themselves. He says, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Luke 8:30 confirms that many devils were entered into this man. And so, not only do the winds and the waves obey him, but the devils, no matter how many there are, no matter how fierce they appear to be against people, they are powerless against Christ. The devils confessed Christ. They confessed who he was. They knew who he was. They had met him before. There was no question in their mind whether Jesus Christ is God. But they do so not because they like to do so. They're afraid. They fall down before him not because they want to, but because they have to. And beloved, how many people are there? Perhaps some here this morning who know better, who know who the Lord Jesus is, who know that he is a Son of God, but who do not even do what the devils do. They don't acknowledge him as such. They don't bow before him as such. They don't prostrate themselves before him, even as the devil did. They're too ashamed to even mention Jesus' name in the company that they hang out with. Would it be wrong to say that there's people sitting here this morning whose religion doesn't even equal the devil's? Who don't even come close to even that which the devil has? James writes that the devils believe and they tremble. And yet what a sad thing. If we're sitting here and we've never trembled before the Lord Jesus, if we've never trembled before the Word of God, if we've never truly feared God in a right way, not as the devils do, let us call upon the Lord Jesus for deliverance. For the deliverance of those who are still captive, for the opening of the eyes of the blind, for opening of hearts to His Word, He is able to break our bands asunder. And what a sweet freedom that is when He does. So in the third place, what becomes of this men, or these men? And we read about that, their deliverance. The devils knew they could not contend with Christ. So they ask Him for a way of escape. Rather than being sent off to eternal perdition, we read that there was a herd of swine feeding nearby, a couple thousand of them. They knew the Savior was going to cast them out of this man and deliver him. And so they request that they could enter in to the nearby sheep. In Mark 5, verse 10, "And he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country." And then in verse 12, "All the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them." Now, even though the devils besought Jesus to go into the swine, don't think for a minute that they left this man voluntarily, these men voluntarily. Very clearly, Scripture says Jesus commanded the devils to depart this man. They said, go. And they had to leave. He had total authority with a mere word to cast them all out at once. And so they left him. They released, as it were, their grip on this man. And they went into the swine. And immediately, this man's life changed. The misery, the violence, the madness, it had all ended. This man was fully, completely, and immediately delivered by the word of Christ. Beloved, we need Jesus Christ. We have no power against the devil. We have no power against temptation. We have no power against sin. We can't deliver ourselves. We can't keep ourselves. And we can't save ourselves. But He has all power and all authority in heaven and in earth. And I wonder, beloved, and maybe you do too, how many spiritual battles don't we lose? How many times don't we succumb to temptation? Sometimes the same temptations over and over again. Why? Because we have not learned that we so need Jesus that we cannot come forth from spiritual battles without Him. That the means of grace are insufficient apart from Him to accomplish that which we so need done in our lives. When Christ engaged the devils, they came out of this man. We read they entered into the swine, and the entire herd, we read, ran down a steep place and went into the sea and were choked, died. And it's interesting how a couple thousand swine, that reminds us of the possible number of devils that we were considering earlier. Beloved, there is a lesson here that I want to underscore this morning because of some false teaching that goes around today. This man, when he was delivered, he was fully delivered. He wasn't called a recovering demoniac. He wasn't somebody who bore a title or a label the rest of his life. And so, beloved, when the Lord Jesus delivers a drunkard, We have no right to call that person a recovering alcoholic. He is a delivered, saved drunkard, now saint. It's the same thing with an adulterer. We don't call somebody a recovering adulterer. We call them freed from the shackles of adultery, a faithful saint. Our Lord not only takes away sin, but He breaks the dominion over sin. He breaks the bondage of sin. We are no longer captive. Sin has no longer dominion over us when Christ is there. And so we have to stop thinking of sin in some kind of a medical model, which is so prevalent today. When God enters into a life, that sin's grip on us is broken. Now, does that mean that such a person may not be tempted more by that temptation than, say, someone else would? Of course, that's very possible. But the same power of the Lord Jesus Christ can assist that person to resist temptation as He did to deliver him from that sin in the first place. It doesn't mean we won't have a battle with that sin anymore. But thanks be to God, we will have a battle with that sin. There'll be a fight. And as once we were slaves to that sin and desired that sin and saw no reason to depart that sin, now we have a place to turn. Now we have a captain of salvation. Now we may lean upon His might and upon His power, and we shall be well. Now, let me also just point out the description of this man as evidence of what happened to him. We read in Luke 8:35, he was now sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Beloved, this is a description of saved persons. When we are delivered from our sins, we will also sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. We will want to learn of Him. We will be in the Word. We will be taking our place in the worship services. We will want to hear what He has to say to us. We will want to draw near to Him in our minds, in our hearts, in our activities. That will characterize the life of someone who's delivered, sitting at the feet of Jesus. But secondly, we read that he was clothed. It's remarkable to see on mission fields that people who were formerly savages, who wore little or no clothing, when they're converted to Christ, immediately one of the first signs of their deliverance is they begin to clothe themselves. And it's not that the missionaries have to teach them. They right away recognize that something is wrong with their appearance. That is a function of grace. And it's sad to me to see among Christians today moving away from modest clothing to more questionable kind of clothing. It shouldn't be this way. Instead, we should be covering our skin so as not to tempt one another or those outside the church. And then finally we read he's in his right mind. What an interesting statement. The man before Christ met him, by implication, was not in his right mind. And by any honest assessment, are we in our right minds when we resist the God of heaven and earth? Are we in our right minds when we think our way of life is better than the way He directs us to in His Word? Are we truly in our right minds? Maybe there's no place in the DSM-4 of psychologists for rejecting God. But if there was ever an insanity, if there was ever a mental disease, it is opposing the King of glory. It is opposing the Lord of heaven and earth. It's disregarding His Word, which spells out who we are and what we are and what we ought to be. But this man, when Christ came to him, he was in his right mind. And so will we be. We will see things as they really are. We'll see ourselves as we really are. We'll see the Lord as He really is. We'll see creation for what it really is. We'll see spiritual realities for what they really are. Beforehand, we don't. So this morning, beloved, we see on display a full, a complete, deliverance. And this miracle should convince us, should comfort us, seeing what this man was and what Christ made of him. It should be such a comfort that none of us have sins that are beyond what Christ can forgive. That no grip of sin in our life, no power of the evil one and his cohorts, the world and all the combined enemies of our soul are no match at all for what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. And I don't know about you, but that is good news to me. That in the wearisome battle against self, against sin, against temptation, when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel utterly powerless, when we feel totally unable to stand another moment against the same old temptations, there's a place to turn. We don't need to cry out in vain. Jesus delivers. Jesus is almighty. And Jesus is here. And he is greatly honored when poor sinners cry out to him for help and for deliverance, especially against sin and his archenemy Satan. He will deliver. He will help you. Let us sing before we consider the reaction to this by the people and by the man himself. We'll sing 148, the first four, and then the eighth stanza. 1 through 4, and then the last stanza. Jehovah, to my prayer give ear, nor hide thee from my cry. Attend my sad complaint and hear my restless moan and sigh. 148, the first four and the last stanza. Let's stand. The response to what just took place was twofold. There was the response of the keepers of the swine and of the townsfolk. And then there was also the response of the man who was delivered by Jesus. Of the keepers of the swine, we read what appears at first glance to be a promising and encouraging prospect. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. The keepers not only went back to the city, but we read they went to the surrounding countryside as well. And they mentioned what they saw and what they heard. Now it's true that the keepers of the swine were afraid. We read that they fled. But who wouldn't be afraid when they see such a tremendous change that took place in these men who formerly no one could even approach or affect in any way? This response, when you think about it, beloved, it's not really abnormal even today. When someone who's notoriously wicked, when someone who is well known for evil is converted by the Lord, when their life is dramatically changed by the grace of God, when their interests and activities, their relations, friendships, their desires, when all of that radically changes, it shouldn't surprise us that people who are acquainted with them are afraid. They wonder what happened to this person. They wonder if maybe this person's lost their mind because they're not the same person anymore. They're not what's considered normal anymore. And I want us to realize that this man being delivered was now considered normal. But we're living in a time and in a place when if we're going to be decidedly godly, if we're going to be very holy, if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus without compromise, we are going to be considered abnormal. We are not the norm anymore. And people will wonder when they see this change in our lives, that we don't run with the same crowd and we don't do the same things, we don't even talk the same way. I still remember the time in my life when I was sat down by my four roommates in the apartment we had in college. They literally put chairs in the living room. They sat me down in the middle of them. And they started asking questions. What happened to you? Tell us about this change in your life. I had one friend who said, if I hadn't known it was you, I wouldn't have believed it was the same person. Beloved, mankind is so accustomed today to sinful lifestyles, to sinful desires, maybe not as extravagant or overt as these men were guilty of. But today, normal is blindness. Today, normal is sin. Today, normal is controlled by Satan. People today, they think as long as you live a so-called decent life, well, of course you're going to heaven. Of course God loves everyone. Of course Christ died for everyone. That's what people believe. So true godliness is not considered normal. True godliness is considered odd. So yes, the keepers fled the scene. They told what they saw. They no doubt mention the loss of the thousands of animals. And this report to the town generated a lot of interest. We read Mark and Luke both tell us the people went out to see what was done. But Matthew mentions the whole city came out to meet Jesus. What an amazing response. What an amazing effect one conversion can have. Now, even though Mark and Luke mention the people went out to see what happens, Matthew says they went to see Jesus, the whole city. So the shops, the fields, they all came from round about. And they came to Jesus, Mark tells us. And they see him that was possessed with the devils and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. You would think what an impression that would make. There he sits, the one that nobody could tame, no one could constrain, no one could do anything. Someone who was so immoral, who was so out of control, so wild and savage, so frightening. You would think at this point the townsfolk would start bringing out their sick and their sinful in order to be delivered. Those who were dying or struggling in some other way, that didn't happen. We read they were afraid. But what were they afraid of? Surely they should have been glad for the change in this man. Even if they were terribly selfish, at least this menace who no one could pass by was removed. No longer a threat. But don't forget this. The kingdom of darkness is greatly concerned when one of their own receives a terrible blow from the Lord Jesus. When the kingdom of darkness is shaken by Christ and the work of Christ is threatening to break down more of Satan's kingdom, don't think for a moment that Satan won't redouble his efforts to try to keep others from the Lord. This often happens when a person is converted by God to Christ. That instead of people being positively responding, instead of people being glad for the change of life, even if this person's life is demonstrably better, they're kinder, they're happier, they're more generous, they're more thoughtful. Despite all of that, some people are so concerned because they don't want to have such a change in their life. They have too many plans. They have too many schemes. They have too many dreams that they intend to pursue. And if that happens, I knew a person who didn't want to read a page of a Bible that I had given them. Didn't want to hear one sermon that I was listening to. And the reason was, this person said, I don't want to happen to me what happened to you. In other words, I counted the cost and I want no part of this. I have my life. I have my plans. But I can't endure a change of this magnitude at this time. So no, they didn't want to be disturbed. Now we don't know why it is that they were afraid, but this much we do know. In Mark, we read they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. In other words, would you please go away? Please leave here. We don't want you here. Matthew says they besought him. Imagine, these people were begging Christ, leave our country. And then Luke has the most detailed account. He says, then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. Go away. Go away. Now, we see here the sovereignty of God, don't we? When the woman of Samaria, the lady that Jesus met at the well, revealed that he was the Messiah to her, when she told the people of her town about Christ, what he had done for her, the whole town came out to meet him. And then we read, many believed. And they entreated him to remain with them for a couple more days. And then we read, even more came to the faith. But like I said, to some people, a change of life is a threat. It is frightening. In fact, the whole Christian life in their mind is a frightening thing. And why? The bottom line is this. We like to be in control. We like to feel like we're running our lives. So we'll decide what we'll do, where we'll go, who our friends will be. We don't want someone else taking control of our lives and running our ship. Sovereignty has always been the stumbling block of natural man. The very original sin, we want to be as gods. That's never changed by nature. We still want to run our own lives. We don't want God to be in control, Him to be the king over us. Now, some unsaved people, as long as they perceive that God's way and their way can kind of coexist, fine. But as soon as there comes a break, as soon as there comes an intersection where God leads us one way and we want to go another way, natural man says, enough about this spirituality. In Samaria, they urged him to stay. In Gadara, they pleaded with him to leave. Now, what happens next is most interesting and surprising and instructive. They feared. They rejected him on account of their fear. And now, what happens next is, well, it's beautiful. And it's surprising. And that brings us to our last thought, the man's commission. Matthew says simply that Jesus entered into a ship. Entered into a ship? Jesus is leaving? So he came all this way, endured the storm on the sea, for one man? Or for these two men? And he's actually going to leave when they ask him to leave? The God of heaven and earth who calms the winds and the waves, who casts out a legion of demons, he's now going to leave? Because these people ask him to? Urge him to? Wouldn't he even speak a word to them of rebuke? Wouldn't he shake the dust off his feet? Like he tells his disciples to do when they're rejected? Not a word of instruction? We realize in a moment Jesus would address the matter in a far different way than we might suppose. The Savior does leave. He does enter into the ship to depart. But there's a man speaking to him just as he's about to go. It's the man who was healed. Mark 5:18 says, "He that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him." Luke says he besought Jesus. He asked him earnestly. Now that's perfectly understandable. This man loves the Lord Jesus. This man has been so changed by him. And anyone who's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal, experiential way, you want to be with him. You never want him to leave you. Why would he want to go back to where he was? Why would he want to go back to the tombs and to the mountains? Why would he want to go back to the city from which he was, which was full of idolatry? Of course he would want to be with Jesus, and he beseeches him to be with him. But our Lord does not grant him his request. Instead, Jesus sends the man away, saying to him, "Return to thine own house. Show how great things God had done for thee." That's in Mark. In Luke, Jesus said to him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and has had compassion on thee." Notice where Jesus first sends him. He says, "Go to thy home," which tells us that at some point the man had a home, which he probably hadn't lived in for who knows how long. He was to go back, we would say, to his family. Jesus says, "Go back also to your friends. Go back to your neighbors." And tell them what? Tell them what I've done for you. Tell them how God has had compassion on you. And so he does. Now notice, his going back and telling what happened is more important to Jesus than this man coming with him in the ship. He is going, Jesus says, to send his word to Gadara. But he's going to do it by means of a saved sinner. Despite their rejection of him, he would bring the gospel to this place through this man. Beloved, the same is happening this morning. Instead of coming here himself and standing before you in person, the Lord Jesus sent an awful sinner to tell you the good news. Sent someone who you wouldn't have wanted to be around in his earlier years, but by the grace of God can say to you, "Behold what great things God has done." He goes. But he says, "Start with those closest to you." Now I know it's very hard sometimes to talk to people who are the closest to us. For a believing spouse to talk to an unbelieving spouse, to believing parents to talk to unbelieving children, or believing children to unbelieving parents. It's very hard sometimes because they know us so well. They know all our sins and faults. You saved? Well, look at your life. Well, I can list a number of ways you're still inconsistent with the Christian faith. Of course. But that's not what Jesus told him to tell, how good he was now and all about how his life was all better. He said, "Tell them what God did for you. Point them to the one who delivered you. Tell them about him. Show them. Point them to the Lord." And then we read in Mark 5:20, he departed and he began to publish. That means he spoke abroad in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Luke tells us he went through the whole city telling these good tidings. Eternity will show what fruit came of this man's testimony. But you can be sure, friends, that when Jesus sends somebody to bring the gospel, that gospel was going to bear fruit. Now, we can't say exactly from Scripture so much, but church history tells us that you can find churches in that region of the world today. And we don't have to wonder how they got there. So one sinner who nobody could change, Jesus could change. One sinner who is changed, God sends. And one sinner who is sent, God uses. It's a very simple story. It's different than any of the other histories we have in Scripture. But we see how the Lord saves people, and then how He uses those people to bring forth His glory, to shed forth His gospel. Well, beloved, let us be like this man. That if we know something of the grace of God in our lives, say so. Tell others what the Lord Jesus means to you and what He's done for you. And don't weary of telling it. Paul, very often in the epistles, would hearken back to the history of his conversion. Not because he wanted to be somebody, but because he wanted to magnify the grace of God that saved such a sinner as he was. Well, if that's what He's done for us, we don't need to tell people our testimony so much, but we do need to tell them about the Savior who changed us, and how sweet His service is, and how we would never live the way we did before, and how He would so encourage and want to be as much help to them as possible to come to know this same Savior and the wonderful things that He does. And just remember, if you're not one of these, if you don't know the Lord Jesus in this way, if you don't know what it's like to be delivered, the Lord comes to you again this morning in the gospel. He's knocking at the door of your heart again. He says, "See what I did for him? How that a legion of devils was no match for me." What say you? Do you not see His service to be sweet? His paths to be peace? But just remember, if you're going to continue to resist Him, you're in for a fight. Because if legions of devils couldn't withstand Him, be sure of this, you're no match for Him either. So come to Him now. Surrender and repent. Confess, "Lord, I have no heart for Thee. I have no desire after Thee. My heart is set in all the wrong ways. But I've heard how You've delivered someone who also couldn't be controlled. Deliver me too." Amen. Let's pray.